Today is the next to the last lesson in our series entitled Portraits of Jesus. This is, I believe, lesson number 16 in the series, the 12th portrait of Jesus. And several of the portraits we've already looked at of Jesus prepare us for the picture today. Don read to us the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 beginning, where Paul says, "We make it our goal." Part of my goal in teaching is to try to help others enjoy what I have enjoyed over the years when I've heard others teach. And that is to take a period of time in which we're really immersed in the Scriptures, in which we're looking so intently at what the Scriptures say that we come away from it with a greater appreciation not only for what God has to say, but a greater appreciation of who Jesus is and what God has done, and how that all impacts us. When I think back over all the years that I've sat in services and classrooms and so forth and heard others teach from God's Word, it's always those who engage my thinking and cause me to look at the Scriptures more clearly than I ever had before that have made the most difference. And it's been my goal to do that for others as well. And so as we've looked at these different portraits of Jesus up until now, as I said, several of them have prepared us for the one today. We looked at Jesus as being deity. That means that not only is he God, but he has the attributes of God. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's all-holy. His laws and his directives are righteous entirely. He's a God of justice. And yet at the same time, he is a God of mercy and of grace. We looked at his humanity. And we saw that in his humanity, not only being born into the human race and lived among us with a complete merging of the deity with the humanity, with the flesh and blood, but he experienced all the same things that we have experienced. He learned what it meant to be submissive to the will of God. He learned what it was to suffer. He learned what it was to be patient. He learned what it was to be tempted in every way, just like us. We saw that he came to be a Savior, that he came to rescue us from sin, from being out of a right relationship with God because we have violated that holiness of God and that righteousness of God and have fallen short in our efforts to be completely pleasing to God on our own. And he became our Savior, and he was the Lamb of God. He made the sacrifice. He was a great high priest. He even now stands before God on our behalf, representing us, pleading our case before God, and saying, "Look, the sacrifice has been made for him, for her, and their sins are covered, and so they stand right before you, and I stand here to represent them." We've seen him as the king, as the one who rules, the one who reigns. In our governmental system, we have this triune system in which our government is broken into three basic branches, the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch. One makes the laws, another enforces the laws, and the third one determines when people have or have not kept the laws. But when you have a king, all of those roles are in one person. He makes the law. He carries out the law and enforces the law. And then he stands at the head of the judicial system in which people are judged on the basis of whether they have or have not kept the law. The great Sermon on the Mount is a perfect example of that. We hear Jesus passing out the law as king. And at the same time, as we read through that Sermon on the Mount, we also hear him saying what he will do and what he is doing to enforce the law. And then down near the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he lets us know that he will be also the one who will be the judge to determine if the law has or has not been kept. And so he said in Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's the role of the king. Make the law, enforce the law, punish the violators of the law. Today, our portrait of Jesus is that of judge. Judge of all mankind. When we first face the idea of judge in the scriptures in the Old Testament, it's God Himself who is pictured as the judge of all men. In fact, that's exactly the expression used in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. When Abram is talking with the angelic representatives of God who are on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah to execute God's judgment on those cities because of their wickedness. And Abram is negotiating, if you will, having a discussion with God through this angelic being. And among the things he says, I know that the judge of all the earth will do that which is just. But he's also pleading that the judge of all the earth be merciful. And so he says, will the judge of all the earth destroy the cities if there's still 50 righteous people in them? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. You see, it's the image of God as the judge of all men. And that's repeated over and over in the Old Testament scriptures, that God is the judge. And so in Psalms, in chapter 9, it will say, verse 7, the Lord reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. So it's a picture of God as judge. And so even in the end of the writings of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he will say in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verses 13 and 14, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And so clearly the Old Testament declared that God is the judge. Certainly as God, He has that legislative authority. God has made His law. And all men are expected to obey it. God has executed His law. That is, He has put it into action. He has enforced it. But He also will judge those as to whether they have kept His law or not. But then we saw introduced in the Old Testament the idea that there was a king who was coming. It's God Himself who's making that promise. And God, who already is the king of the universe, has declared that one who is coming, He identifies Him in a lot of different ways. He calls Him the Son of Man. He calls Him the Son of God. He calls Him the offspring of David. He says He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. All sorts of different ways of pointing out something about this person. But ultimately, He says concerning this one who is going to come, that God in heaven is going to place the mantle, the authority of kingship on this person's shoulders. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, in the prophecies there, Isaiah 9 beginning in 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so first we have the picture of God as being judge. But then we have this new idea introduced that God is going to raise up someone who is going to be the king. And we've in this series of lessons woven together many of these strands about who this person was. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, of the seed of David. Humanity and deity merged into one. But now it tells us concerning this person who's going to be king that once the role of government is put upon his shoulders, then it will remain there. It will be an everlasting role that he will have. And it says that he will have a government that will be based on justice and righteousness. Justice goes with judgment. A little further in the Isaiah, it will say in chapter 11, again talking about this one coming, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. So we're starting to hear an inkling, even as we think of God as judge over all the earth, that this one he's going to raise up is somehow going to be involved in being judge as well. And as the Old Testament closed out in Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, the last word of God for his people for over 400 years. And then the voice of the prophets fell silent until the days of John the Baptist. But in that last prophet of the Old Testament, the prophecy was in chapter 3 that when the one who is coming does come, he will be one who will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will execute judgment, it is said. And in chapter 4 it will say, it will burn like a furnace. Who can stand his coming? And the book closes. For hundreds of years, people went here and there and they listened here and there for some word from God. But the word had already been spoken. And God would not speak again until the one who was to come came. And then as he comes, the one that also the Isaiah and Malachi both predicted would come just ahead of him as his forerunner also appeared. A man by the name of John, whose ministry was marked by several things. Most outstanding perhaps among them was that he was a plain-spoken preacher of God's message, and secondly, that he practiced baptism of those who repented of their sins. And so we call him John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. Luke probably tells us the most about this man John in his writings. And so in Luke chapter 3, he tells about his birth in chapter 1 and 2, but then in chapter 3, he tells about his ministry. And he tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 that John said to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John was using language pretty reminiscent of Malachi about when the one who was to come came, it would be a time of refining, it would be a time of fire. And he'll go on to say in verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John said, "There's someone coming right behind me." And on more than one occasion, he would actually turn and said, "And there he is," and point right at Jesus. He says, "He brings not just the Spirit, but fire." What he's saying is that this person brings judgment with them. Jesus claimed to be the one who would be judge. The Old Testament gave us an inkling of it. John the Baptist clearly points to Jesus as one who will be not only all these other things concerning him, but also a judge of the people. But Jesus himself will proclaim that I am going to be your judge. That's a pretty outrageous statement. Because from outward appearance, when people saw him for the first time, he looked like every other Jewish man. And if they did any investigation, they would find, other than the strangeness about his birth having to do with a virgin birth and so forth, that he was born like other people, grew up like other people, had a good Jewish education, had a trade, a practice, a carpenter. That to all outward appearances, he was just like all others, and yet he claims to be the one who will eventually judge all mankind on God's behalf. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21, as we've already read. Later in Matthew's account in chapter 16, Jesus will be talking to his disciples. This is right after the great confession by Peter about, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Unless they grasped that one point, they certainly would never grasp how he could possibly be the judge. But once they understood that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then it's going to be a foregone conclusion that he will also be judge. And so in speaking to them, he will say in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But a little further down in that same discussion or teaching he's given, he'll say in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." That's judgment he's talking about. When he's passing out rewards and punishments, when he comes with the angels. Then again in chapter 25 of Matthew, I need to understand that Jesus is, when we talk about Jesus going to be judged, it's not something others said about him, it's something he claimed for himself. And therefore his disciples after him would repeat it. Jesus in Matthew 25 has already talked about in chapter 24 the coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem because they had rejected the one God had sent to save them. And then in chapter 25, he tells these parables, the parables of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. And then when we get down to the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left." He's picturing judgment. And when the righteous will speak to Him about how they've been judged, those who have done what they were expected to do, in verse 40, the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me." But then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Judgment. Jesus is claiming that he will bring judgment. John wrote his gospel long after the others. It seems that after a long life of ministry as an apostle of Christ, he saw the other gospels written. He knew the gospel writers. They were his fellow workers. Matthew, Luke, Mark. And standing behind Mark, of course, was Peter, probably the actual source of most of Mark's information that he wrote in his gospel. But they've all passed away. A new generation of Christians have arisen. John is the last one left. And yet he knows other things that haven't yet been written down. And so he writes his gospel. He'll close it out by saying many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this letter, this epistle, this document. But these are written that you might believe. He was providing additional information from a first-hand source while he was still alive. And in his gospel, in John chapter 5, we will hear him quoting Jesus. As Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has now entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is saying that God has now passed on the responsibility of being the judge to the Son. God, the judge of all the earth, has now appointed His Son to be the judge, to do that work. A little further down in verse 27, it says, "And He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man." I suppose it's always possible that people could say, "God, You don't understand what it's like to be a human being. I know You made us. I know You know our inmost being. But You just don't understand how difficult it is to try to do Your will and be a person, a human being." But Jesus says that God has therefore made His Son the one to judge because He is the Son of Man. That argument no longer holds any water. For He was born just like us. He grew up just like us. He experienced everything just like us. He suffered. He was tempted. He had to obey. He is one of us. And He will now be the judge of us. That's the claim that Jesus is making. In chapter 17, Jesus is facing the cross and He's praying that night before they come to arrest Him. And so He says in chapter 17, starting in verse 1, "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him." Jesus says, "You have given Me the authority to determine who will receive eternal life." After His resurrection, He will come to His disciples shortly before He returns to heaven and say to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to Me. Therefore, go." He says in this prayer, "Father, You've given Me the authority to determine who receives eternal life." That ultimately is a decision that will be made on that judgment day. So therefore, before He goes back to heaven, He gathers His disciples around Him and tells them, "I have all authority." That was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel about the Son of Man receiving all authority from the throne of God and reigning over all mankind and judging them. And Jesus says, "I have now received that authority, therefore you go." And He gives them the commission to tell people what to do so they can have eternal life. That's what His authority was about. And then at the end of all time, when people stand before Him, each one will find out if they did what it took to receive that eternal life. The message of the apostolic preaching then was that of judgment by Jesus. They preached Him as Messiah. They preached Him as King. They preached Him as Savior. And they preached Him as judge. Peter, when he was talking to first to Cornelius and then later about Cornelius, tells us this in Acts chapter 10. Talking about Jesus, he said in verse 39, "We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him from the dead on the third day and caused Him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of all the living and the dead." Peter said part of the commission that Jesus had given to His apostles was to preach that He would be the judge. When Paul stood on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he begins his message to those very educated pagan philosophers and seekers of knowledge and wisdom that stood around him at that time. He begins by talking to them about the altar he had seen in their city made out to an unknown god. And he says, I want to tell you about the God you don't know yet. And he proceeds to talk to them about the one that made the heaven and earth and everything that's in it, that he doesn't live in temples made with human hands, but he created all mankind and gave breath and life to everyone. He determined where everybody lives on the face of the earth, every nation. He set times for them and exact places where they should live. And he said God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And yet he is not very far from every one of us, he said. And then he says in verse 29 of Acts 17, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is this man that God's going to judge the whole world by? It's the one he raised from the dead. It's Jesus. See, Jesus will be the judge. And then back to our passage, it was read at the beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, this second letter we have, the third he actually wrote to them, with the one in between his first and second one is missing. We never received a copy of it, but they did. He's writing to them, and he's talking about how that this new covenant that we're under is one of glory, chapter 3, but that we are in jars of clay. While what we have is all glorious, we ourselves are very fragile, and our lives are rather temporary on this earth. But then he starts chapter 5 by talking about that this earthly tent we live in will be destroyed. But what's awaiting us is a building that's eternal. So he's using some metaphors here. He starts out by talking about jars of clay. Then he moves to the idea of our present life is like that of living in a tent or a tabernacle, as they would call it. Then he talks about an eternal house in heaven. And in talking about all of that, that introduces or brings him to the point where he wants to talk about the ministry that he had, the service he was rendering to Jesus. So he says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Think about the judge we're hearing about here. He's deity, so he's all wise, all powerful, all knowing, completely holy and righteous, because he's divine. So his law is going to be perfect, but he's also humanity. So he knows exactly what every person who will stand before him has gone through. He will understand what the challenges are involved in obeying God, where temptation comes from and what it feels like, how people have fallen short. No one can say, but you don't understand because of this or because of that. Oh, but he does understand. Not only does he understand, but he will have to say to those who stands before him who didn't take advantage and say, I died for you. I not only came and lived like you, I gave my life so you could be right with God. And you didn't take advantage of it. And then I was willing to stand before my Father in heaven on your behalf and point out that your sins were covered and you were now in a right relationship with him because of my sacrifice. But you didn't take advantage of it. God's mercy and grace was extended to you, but you accepted it not. And now, sorrowfully, but according to all justice, you now stand before me to receive your reward or your punishment for the deeds done in the body that have been unforgiven. That's the judge we're talking about. Paul says here in our passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, that we'll receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And he pictures two things. First, back in verse 9, where we began our reading, that we make it our goal to please Him. As Christians, what we believe and how we act must go together. If we really believe that He is the judge that we will one day stand before, we must make it our goal to do whatever pleases Him. But there's something else that also must happen. It's the verse we haven't read yet, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Not only have we made it our goal to please Him because we're going to stand before Him, but we also understand what fear and trepidation and awe and reverence and finalness, I don't know if that's a real word, I think it is, the finality of what's going to happen on that day. And because we understand that, we try to persuade others to do whatever it takes to please Him as well. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men. He will be the judge. We will have to answer before His judgment seat. Well, our portrait gallery is almost complete. There's only one more portrait to be hung on the wall. That'll be next week. You might be surprised at what it is. But today we want to close out by emphasizing that we will stand before the judge of all the earth. We will stand before Jesus, the one born in a manger, the one who died on a cross, the one identified as the Lamb of God, the one who's been called our great high priest, the one who will judge us on that last day. We want to be ready for that day.